probably the most sobering of messages to deliver is the one I'm about to deliver today. Do you know that 35% of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about 35% of the Gospels deal with 1 week of Jesus' life? When you think about the Gospels, you have four people writing about a specific time period, which is the life of Christ, and they cover essentially the last 3 years of Jesus' life mainly. And then you find the birth of Christ, and then you have this time where there's nothing recorded, and then you have the last 3 years. And so within all of that, you peel all of that back, and you realize, as I did some studying, some of you wonder, what do I do with my week? Well, I counted verses this week to determine how many verses dealt with the last week of It's terrible. I literally did, that's what I did. And I'm a slow counter, so it took me all week to do this. No. But literally, 35% of the Gospels deal with the last week of Jesus' life. And as we've gone through the story, I don't know if you've noticed a time period of things, but God does this amazing thing where he starts with the first day, in a sense, in creation, and he starts, or week, I'm sorry, of creation, and there's three chapters. And then he goes and stops with one thing that happens in chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, and then there's Cain and Abel and the issue with them. And there's the first four chapters of the Bible. Then the next chapter covers literally hundreds of years. You then walk up to the next point, and you'll find the flood, which it's like it stops then for a couple of chapters in Genesis. And then after that, you find the generations, and the rest of Genesis kind of goes over the next few generations. It speeds up, and then it stops, and speeds up and stops. And you'll find that throughout the Old Testament, that it goes really fast, and then it stops, and then we deal with one thing, and it's over a longer span of time within what we have recorded. And that's what I find the last week of Jesus' life to be. It's that you've taken and you've seen what he's done for 3 years, and then it stops. And you have one day, and then the middle of the week, it kind of goes rapidly, and then you have the last day. 16% of the Gospels deal with the last day. So last week we started when we clearly identified that Jesus is the Son of God. That was what we looked at last year. And in order to do that, you have to look at his identification and authenticate whether he can be the Son of God or not. And in order to be the Son of God, you have to have power over what? Life and death, or death and life. Either way you want to put that works, okay? So you have to have power that's significant over top of just the normal. And we look and say he did all these healings and all kinds of things, but he went so far beyond that that he had power over life and death. So he raised Lazarus from the dead, and Josephus, one of the historians of that day, writes about that. And so we also have the Gospels writing about that and other historians. And you look back and you say, okay, this is what happens. You find that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. After he raises Lazarus from the dead, the people in the town there, the religious people, get a little bit irritated. This is their competition now. Jesus has gone way above what they can do. This is not a magic show. This week, the people that were putting the decorations up in the auditorium asked me to pray. They asked me to pray for something interesting. They asked for me to pray for the lilies to open up by Sunday. And they did, didn't they? No, it's fake. I was looking up this morning, and I'm sitting on the front, and I'm like, hey, look, the lilies opened up. And I looked a little bit closer, and I'm like, no, they didn't. They did a magic trick for us. And we're looking, and I know they're like, don't embarrass us. I won't say who it was that said this, and it's all good. It's just between me and them. But anyway, I was looking. I'm like, man, this is kind of funny, but it relates. Because the Pharisees, they're irritated because they got all the fake stuff going on. You do this and do that and the other thing, and hey, you got to follow these. And they've got the fake stuff going on, pretending to be lilies. And here Jesus comes along with the real deal and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus gets up out of the tomb. I don't know if he rolls, if he stumbles, whatever he does the moonwalk out of the tomb. I don't know what he does, but he gets out of the tomb, and everybody's kind of standing around. He says to them, would you unbound him already? He's mummified. So they respond then, and they say, we need to get rid of the competition. And so they decide that they're going to kill Jesus, and then they decide they're going to kill Lazarus as well, because you got to get rid of the evidence. And so they begin to go through that process. And here's kind of my question. How would you respond if you were threatened? How do you respond when you're being threatened? If you're Jesus, how do you respond to this? They're not empty threats. This is real. If someone rejects you and makes you feel dumb, your intelligence, your security feels threatened, how do you respond? If someone threatens your intelligence by proving that you're wrong, some of you will understand this, you don't like to say, sorry, okay, you remember who that was? That was Fonzie. Okay, good. Somebody's with me. Everybody's like, who's Fonzie? Look, if you're like 40 plus, you get it, okay? Young teeny boppers don't got nothing. Watch SpongeBob. What's it? Oh, sorry. Whew. If someone proves you wrong, how do you respond? You feel threatened. You can't do that to me. And no nudging of your spouse, by the way. If someone bullies you into submission, it could be a boss, it could be a neighbor, it could be a spouse, it could be a friend, it could be someone that's not your friend. And you're threatened by that. How do you respond? If someone threatens to hurt you or even kill you, how do you respond? John 11:56, we talked about this last week. We read through this, and we're going to spend our time in Luke this morning. But in John 11:56, many of them wondered what he would do, how he would respond to this. What's Jesus going to do? He's being threatened, and so he's going to be in this place of like hiding, or what's he going to do? Because what's about to happen and what's going on is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread leading up to the Passover, and so the question is, okay, this is a big deal. He's got to be public. If he's going to do some miraculous things and he's going to raise people from the dead, he's got to be public. So where is he going to show up? Because wherever he shows up is the place that we're going to take him down and kill him. That's the goal. So if you're Jesus, what do you do? Here's my main point. If you're taking notes, try to follow along today. We'll see if I really follow the notes myself or not, but we're going to try. I just have so much information I want to convey to you this morning. Here's the main point. Dark moments, stress, difficulty, frustration, dark moments. Don't build character. They identify it. You understand what I'm saying? When you go through dark moments in your life, when you go through season where things are just not going so well, when you're being picked on, when things are frustrating, when things are stressful, when you don't have a job, when finances aren't getting together, when things are going lousy, and you say, this is a dark season or a dark moment in my life, you suffered loss or whatever it is, listen, dark moments do not build character. They reveal it, or they identify what you already have. I'm not talking about simply you're going through a hard time. I'm talking about this is a crisis. This is a moment where things all come together, and all you have left to do is react to what's going on. Here, Jesus is about to get into the darkest moment of his life. How did he respond? I want to glean from that today so that we can then say, okay, how should we respond, and how do we then prepare? Because if what I'm saying is true, that dark moments don't build character, they identify. If what I'm saying is true, then we should be preparing ourselves for dark moments. And we should be building character all along the way so that when the dark moments come, we don't react in a way that's wrong. In Proverbs, I was reading this week, and Proverbs 24 just hit me. Within this, it says, for by wise guidance, you can wage war, an abundance of counselors, there is victory. That was verse 6. That was a good one, too. But verse 5 is where I want to go. A wise man is full of strength. A wise man is full of strength. And a man of knowledge enhances his might. A wise man is full of strength in that a wise man knows how to practically apply the knowledge in his life so that as you go through the difficulties in life, instead of the time, you know, when you get into a dark moment and your strength feels like it's just depleted out of you, a wise man is full of strength as you walk through those dark times as well. It says in Proverbs 24, and to kind of finish that thought off, a man of knowledge enhances his might. You know that dark moments are going to come, so instead of just ignoring it, by knowledge, by understanding, you gain might. You strengthen yourself for those difficult times. In verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, if you faint in the, have you done that? You kind of throw in the towel. I'm done. I quit. I've had enough. The adversity just gets to be too much, and that's it. I'm done. If you faint in the day of adversity, he says, your strength is small. Aren't those encouraging words for us this morning? I know. No one in here has ever quit, right? You're like, oh, man. I thought my strength was good. They pushed my button one too many times, and he says, no, let's keep going. Here Jesus is put in a position where these are serious dark moments. He's human and he's God. So what is Jesus' reaction to being threatened? In John chapter 12, verse 12, and all of the Gospels record the event of the triumphal entry. This is right after this time where he raises Lazarus. He's being threatened. And so what does he do? Kind of gathers the disciples together and says, go get this donkey, and we're going to ride into town on this donkey. And here's what this is going to signify, that I am the anointed one. I'm the chosen one. How does he do this? In a quiet way? Okay, if I'm being threatened, most likely, if they're bigger than me or they have more guns than me, which I don't have any, I'm going to kind of sit back a little bit. More than likely, lest if I have to go through something. And here's Jesus saying, okay, here's my next step. He goes in with a donkey, and as he goes into the place that they were like, we're going to find him, here he rides in on a donkey for everyone to see, here's who he is. And as he's riding in, the people are shouting and proclaiming, Hosanna, he's here, this is the one. And the Pharisees, the people that want him dead, they're stuck. Well, we can't do that when the crowd's all excited about him, because he's got the popular vote, and it will make us look bad if we kill him while he's riding a donkey and they're all happy. So now there's a conflict going on of how do we do this. Enter Judas. He signs this kind of deal to be able to betray Jesus at the right time. Then Jesus goes, and we find the next step that he takes as he goes into town. There's an expectation, I believe, as I've read it and studied, I believe there's an expectation that as he goes in as the anointed one, they are thinking, here's the king. He's going to take over the government. He's going to take over whatever he needs to do, and we're going to rule with him. This is going to be an awesome time. So the expectation is he's going to take a right, and he's going to go in, and he's going to take over and build military fort, whatever it's going to take, and hey, we're going to set up our kingdom here. He instead goes left, goes into the place of worship where they're kind of okay with. He goes into the temple, and then he tears it apart. It's called the cleansing of the temple. He goes to them, and in true characteristic of who Jesus is and what he is doing, he goes to where the Pharisees really would be. He goes to where the Jewish people are looking and saying, this is our place, this is how we do things, this is how we worship, don't mess with us. And he comes in and he says this powerful statement. This house is a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. So he's not good at making friends and influencing people on this last week. Do you see what I'm saying? In true characteristic of who Jesus was, he didn't back down, he didn't bow down, he didn't wince, he didn't shrink back, he didn't change his plan. He remained consistent all the way through. He was strengthened through the might of the power of God. His direction did not change, he just kept on going. Life's hard, isn't it? There's times where you want to shrink back. I'm changing my direction because that one's too hard. I don't like this commitment that I made because it's just not good to follow through with it because it's hurting me too much now. And we have that all the time. So we move through the week and you get to the very last part of the week and it's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's leading up to the Feast of the Passover. Yeah, the Feast of the Passover, which is a celebration of Israel's deliverance during one of the darkest times with Israel. Now, history, let's go back for just a minute. We go back and we remember that God has chosen his people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they go into this land, and Joseph is there with in Egypt, and they all move there, and over several hundred years, they get to this point where the Pharaoh in Egypt treats them as slaves, abuses them, and just does hurtful things, and they've forgotten about God. They've forgotten about the promise, essentially, and so God reminds them through the pain that they're in, and then they call out to God, and they say, God, give us a deliverer, and God raises up Moses, and Moses comes in, and you remember Moses' response? He said, no, I don't think, no, wrong guy. There's some people that speak better than me. And God still says, no. I'm tired of your excuses. I'm using you to do what I have called you to do. And so he goes in, and do you remember how God does this? In a fashion that only God would do. He says, here's the deal. If you don't let my people go, I'm going to bring judgment on you. I'm going to bring this amazing thing that's going to happen, this plague. And you're going to see that I am God. And eventually you're going to give in. So he goes and he does this thing and Pharaoh's like, I'm not going to let them go. And then plague number one happens and then Pharaoh's like, all right, call it off. I'll let them go. And then he changes his mind. And so then there's plague two. And there's, you can read about this in Exodus. It's awesome. So he goes through these different plagues where there's a lot of frogs, there's flies, there's darkness, there's all these things that are happening, all to get the attention of Pharaoh, all to show God's grace and mercy and love to his people. Say, I love you this much. I'm giving you warnings. Have you ever seen God give you warnings? When you're like, I know I shouldn't do this. I probably shouldn't buy this, but. I probably shouldn't say this, but. I know I should do that, but. You ever been there? Pharaoh's got all these warnings, a little bit bigger than we just know in our head, you know? Get to the last one, and he says, listen, here's the deal. If you don't let him go, your firstborn, that's the next part. And so he goes through, and you can read about this, and the firstborn child is the one that's at risk, their life of the firstborn son. And so then he instructs the people in Israel and says, here's what is going to happen. By faith, if you believe that God will save you, and if you believe that God truly exists, by faith, here's what you're going to do. You're going to sacrifice this animal. You're going to take the blood. You're going to put it on the doorpost so that when the angel of death that goes over the land goes by, he will pass over your house and your son will not die. So those that had faith in God would do that. They would put the blood on the doorpost. What a gruesome sight. And so the angel of death comes and the horrible morning, the next morning, you have both sides. You have the one side that says, God is real. God exists. I trust God. And the other side that's been an antagonist and hating God and hating the people of God and doing all kinds of destructive and hurtful things to people and to God's people. God brings judgment. Through that, we see them, they set this up, the unleavened bread, and they set up the blood that was shed. All to point out, sin brings death. Sin brings death. People of Israel exit, and thus the book is called Exodus, and they get to a point where Pharaoh's chasing them. They go over the sea, and Pharaoh and his army is destroyed through the sea, and what an amazing, amazing victory. So for generations, then, from that point forward, you have the Israelites, the Jewish people, that are celebrating on an annual basis the Passover, which is reflecting back to what God did way back here. See, this is history. They still are celebrating it today. So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, then, 7 days leading up to the Passover. The Passover is celebrated annually. Passover lamb was slain around three. And historically, in Numbers 28, and I forget the other text, and there where Moses sets it up, you have sacrifices both in the morning and at night. And then you'd have the Passover lamb that would be, historically, it'd be sacrificed at around the 3 o'clock. And so in the 9 o'clock time, you'd have a sacrifice, and then around the 3 o'clock time, thereabouts, you'd have these sacrifices. Now, during this time, here's what would happen for all of the people around to know what's going on. You'd have to get their attention. So what's the best way to get their attention? You would use this thing called a shofar, which in modern times is a trumpet, okay? And it sounded for everyone to know that the lamb was slain. The sacrifice has been made. Sin causes death. So it's perfect skin, and they would take the best of the best, and they would take this lamb or animal that was prescribed there in the law, and they would take this perfect one without blemish that was perfect. I mean, this was the best. And they would open its skin. It would break its skin, and blood would flow out, and it would pay for the sin. So during that time, you'd have the temple. In the temple, they would blow this horn, and everyone at that hearing of this horn would then go silent out of respect for what had just happened, and also to think about, wow, this takes care of my sin. So for illustrative purposes this morning, let's hear the sound of what a shofar sounds like. And then after that, there would be a hush, a silence. You'd have all kinds of commotion, and then there would be a hush, an observation of this lamb was just slain. So the Passover celebration was beginning then Jesus' darkest day. You go through the week, he has the triumphal entry, and it seems like popular, and then he cleanses the temple, and his popularity certainly diminishes after that. And there's several other things that are happening that I'm just not paying attention to for sake of time. But then you get to the last part of the week, and this is time for the Passover. In Luke chapter 22, if you'd follow along in your Bible with me, this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time in Scripture. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." And so this is what they're looking forward to. And so this is that one day, this 24-hour period. And you'd have to understand the Jewish day is sunset to sunset at that time period. So it's sunset to sunset. So then this would be Thursday night, which would literally be Friday morning then for them, the beginning part of Friday. And so they were going to sacrifice this lamb. This is what they're looking forward to. So Jesus sends his disciples to go prepare this meal at this place in the what they'll call the upper room, and we reflect back on that as well. But here he prepares this place in the upper room for this Passover feast. So he's doing it literally at the beginning point of the time where you'd celebrate the Passover feast, knowing that there is probably a public time as well. I guess the disciples are thinking that's okay, or maybe this is how they normally do it. Who knows? But I understand logistically why, because of what's about to happen. So this is Thursday night, Friday, early part of Friday, but it's Thursday night from how we would look at this. So they go, and it's in the evening, and Jesus, in verse 15 and 16, he's talking with them. In verse 14, I'll just kind of walk into it. It says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" He's knowing in advance what's about to happen. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I love what he's doing here. He's setting things up for them to understand. Maybe not now, but in the very near future, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer, and I'm not going to eat again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is my last meal with you guys. This is it. We're done. Physically, my life is about to be over. I'm going to suffer in a way that you've never seen or understood. So he predicts this in verse 17 through 20. He institutes then what we call the Lord's Supper. And Paul talks to the church in Corinth, that was in Corinth back in his day, about the Lord's Supper that we'll get to later on. But here in the next verse 17, he says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. It's fascinating how he changes gears. Here, this is my body that's about to be broken for you. Here, drink of this. This is representation of my blood that's about to be shed for you. So he institutes the Lord's Supper, and let me just kind of gain some understanding. What happened to Jesus that made this a dark day? He was betrayed. He says it right here. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Have you ever had a relationship breakdown where the person that betrayed or hurt you is sitting right next to you? And you just want to throttle them, like just punch them in the throat or something, right? Maybe you're not that violent. Maybe you just want to say something mean to them. I don't know what you want to do. But in your mind, don't you kind of have this pre-thought-out speech that's going on in your head? Like, when we get a minute, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. Here's Jesus saying, this is my darkest hour. The person who's about to betray me is just right down there. It's right there. I'm not pointing them out. And they had no idea. By the way, of all the disciples, we look at Judas today and we say he's the least. Of all the disciples, he was the most competent at that point. He would have been the one that would have been kind of leader of the pack. That's why he's handling the money. I mean, you're going to trust Peter? Really? The man can't control his mouth. What's he going to do with that? He's going to go into debt with that money, right? Anyway. So then you find he's betrayed. You walk this through, and I would love to go through every part of this passage because it's phenomenal. He's betrayed. He's arrested. And in Luke, if you're reading is it Luke or John? I'll get confused. But in one of the passages, he says, why are you treating me like a criminal? I mean, did they really need to go to him with all the SWAT team and all the police in the area? Well, they thought they did. He's arrested, he's falsely accused, he's mocked, he's beaten, he's condemned to death, and he's crucified. Let me give you the timeline. This is Thursday night while he's having this Passover meal, and then he goes out after the meal. So this is after it's dark. He goes out after that, and it's a little bit late now, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he's at the Garden of Gethsemane, they're praying then. Well, the disciples, they were sleeping. You've never fallen asleep while you're praying, have you? I remember when I was younger hearing one missionary talk about his prayer life, and I remember just having an interesting conversation with him and others as he talked about he would pray throughout the night at different times, like all night long. And at one point he started crying. He said, it only kills me when I fall asleep on my Lord and don't finish my conversation with him. Here are the disciples. They go out, and they're kind of tired. It's been a good meal, and things are interesting. He's talking about suffering, and he says, listen, guys, this is a dark hour. Pray with me. So they go out to pray, and the disciples, where are they? They fall asleep. He goes back and says something to them. He falls asleep again, and they're not reliable. And finally, you find Jesus praying, and he says this incredible statement. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. The stress was so high that he sweat blood. That's a lot of stress. And you'd know why when you read the next part. So all these soldiers come up and there they are to arrest him. They take him, they try him once and again. They find him guilty of nothing, but still they're going to do what they have to do. And they're just mock trials. They're not even for real. They're illegally being held. So that's Friday night. All the way through, there's trials going on. There's trial at dawn. And finally, you get to the point at 9 a.m. As you compare the Gospels, they come out and they say 9 a.m., which is that significant time, he's crucified. His body is broken. Blood is being poured out everywhere. And as they are going through this whole thing, you hear the shofar sound. This is the darkest day. Here, Jesus is on the cross now. Remember what the main point is? Dark moments don't build character, they identify it. Dark moments, they don't build character, they identify it. Here Jesus is going through the darkest moment. Here Jesus is now on the cross. What's he going to do on the cross? At 12 o'clock then, darkness covers the earth. This symbolizing the darkness, symbolizing that God the Father has now turned his back on him and placed the sins of all the world for all times on the shoulders of Jesus. And there now he is paying for all of our sins for today and the sins of all time. Darkness covers the earth at 12 o'clock. Jesus is bearing our sin. 3 o'clock. At the appointed time, at the time that Jesus decides, he says, "It is finished." With a loud voice, he proclaims, "It is finished." And near around that time, I would imagine in the temple at that same point, you hear as they're not in the temple, the real sacrifice is being made out here, but in the temple, that sound is going off of that shofar once again. There's what happened to Jesus. He's now dead. It's 3 p.m. See, here's the reality. What Jesus did identifies his character. We don't see much of him, but we see a lot of him. What Jesus did identifies his character, and here's what he did all the way through. And here's where I want to kind of pull all of this together. He served. He served. When you go back and reread everything and put it all into context, you find in John chapter 13 this amazing thing that only John records that Jesus does as they go into the Passover meal together, the upper room, the Lord's Supper. Jesus comes in, and it's as if this is the beginning part of the meal, and Jesus comes in and does what is customarily done by a servant. The lowest of lows of servants, he comes in, and he does this crazy, crazy thing that we don't really get today because we don't act like this. But he comes in and he washes the disciples' feet. This is John chapter 13. Could you imagine having your feet washed? Some of you are ticklish in your feet and you're like, ah, you know. Here Jesus, and they have sandals. They don't have socks and shoes and they don't have baths all the time. So he comes in and he washes their feet. And as he's going around the table washing one at a time, he gets to the point where Peter says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet too? What would you say? Wouldn't you be in agreement with Peter? Let's be honest. Are you serious? Jesus, you're going to wash my feet for real? Come on. I've been following you. You're my master. You're my Lord. You're the teacher. The teacher doesn't do that. It's the lowest of lows. It's beneath cleaning the toilets. This is the servant that shouldn't be that way. Jesus is about to and is now into his darkest day. This 24-hour period, it's actually not even quite 24 hours, it's 18 to 20 hours of him going through all of these circumstances. He's moving into it, and what does he do? He serves. He serves. He serves in a way that is not even comprehensible to me. I mean, I've had kids and I've changed diapers. I did my best to pass them off to Melanie. Don't be mad at me, ladies. I know I shouldn't be that way, but you understand how it's like, oh, really? I don't want to do that. And it's okay to change your own kids, but not anybody else's. You've been there? Okay, so anyway, here's Jesus going even below that, and he's washing the disciples' feet. He serves. Peter's response is so awesome. Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Now, put that in the same position, timeline, with what's about to happen. I've missed this all my life. Here Jesus is a servant. What's the next thing you find him doing? He's a criminal. He goes to the lowest part of being a servant to being the worst on the planet. He's a criminal, not just a bad criminal that, oh, let's slap him on the hand. You remember Barabbas, the guy that they said, well, who do we let go, Barabbas or Jesus? And Barabbas was a known thief, and everybody's like, oh, we hate him. But who would they rather see let go? Let's let him go. We're going to keep Jesus. Let's let the known thief go. We got Jesus. Let's kill him. Matter of fact, let's not just see him dead. Let's not just put him in prison and leave him rot. We want to go to the worst punishment possible. We want to see him crucified. He becomes the worst of the worst. He's the servant that's kind of up here down to the criminal that's way down here. He's the worst on the planet now. It says that he goes as a lamb to the slaughter, only saying seven phrases, one of which is, Father, forgive them. He gives hope to the criminal next to him. The criminals next to him, they're having this argument. Hey, listen, if you're really Jesus, the Son of God, why don't you call the angels, you know? And everybody's mocking him, and the criminal that's next to him, he turns to him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Hope. Serving even the criminal. He takes care of his mother while he's there on the cross. Could you imagine the pain that he's in? His flesh is falling off. His hands are nailed to the cross. His feet are nailed. He's trying to have just enough breath to breathe. And he's pushing himself up. And he looks at his mother and he says, Mom, John will take care of you now. John, you take care of Mom. He serves his mother. He serves the thief. He serves everyone. He hangs there, and I would only imagine this is symbolic for us to be able to grasp the sacrifices that you see in the Old Testament in the timeline there. I can only imagine that this is the symbolic. He hangs on the cross for not 5 minutes. Some of you are like, man, pastor's kind of going a little bit long. I'm not yet. I might. 6 hours. I don't know about you, but if I have a splinter, like, I got to get that thing out. It drives me crazy. I'll stop everything. I'll pull over if I got to, or I'll just try to distract. No, but I got to get this out. You been there? 6 hours. And it wasn't that he was waiting to die, waiting for something to take his life. He was waiting till the point came where he said, I'm giving my life. 6 hours to get the gravity of what he's going through. And then here's my question. What should our response be? If Peter's response to Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet was, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? He becomes from a servant to a criminal. Wouldn't we say, Lord, for me, I should be up there. I did it, not you. You're the innocent one. I'm the one that's guilty. I should be the one on the cross, not you. Yes? Listen, when you know that Jesus is the Son of God and you recognize that he became a servant and that was vilified as a criminal in order to pay for our sins, our worship changes. Our whole perspective changes. When you get that, when you get the gravity of what he has just done for you and for me, our worship changes, our perspective changes. It's that, here, can I give it in our vernacular maybe? Jesus is not my bro. Yo, bro, thanks for taking care of that for me. Yo, homie, thanks for being up on the cross. You got that. See, Jesus moves in a worship in our heart and mind. The gravity goes from homeboy and yo, dude. And all, it goes from casual to, Lord, I'm the criminal. I should be there. Our worship then starts with, I need you. I got nothing else but you. See, here's the reality. A relationship with God starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ because of what he's done. It's placing our faith in what he has done. When we follow Jesus then, we view our dark days through his eyes. He's our light. He's our hope. He's our Savior. The light of Jesus is our hope then for every dark day. Period. As we go through dark seasons and dark times, we look and say, yeah, but really, I haven't been on the cross like him. I haven't had my body ripped apart. I haven't been mocked and beaten. I haven't been falsely accused to the degree that he has been. That's nothing compared to what he has gone through for me. And so instead of getting self-centered, we should be serving people. Yes? When I'm frustrated and when times are dark, it shouldn't be, you know what? I'm pulling back and you got to prove now to me that you're good enough. Could you imagine Jesus doing that on the cross? I mean, instead of saying, John, take care of mom, he says to the guards, listen, the end of your life, I don't care what you think, you're done. I'm going to set hell that much hotter because of you. Could you imagine someone saying, I believe, he says, no, look, prove it. I want to see change happen here. How much money you give me? How much are you going to do? What are you going to, like, what church are you going to start? What ministry are you going to be involved? Could you imagine Jesus doing that? He doesn't. He never holds people back in that sense. He holds his arms open for all to come. That's what this table is all about. As human beings, we're so prone to holding people back because we really don't like pain inflicted on our lives. We don't like dark moments, do you? And so what we do is we say, okay, this is about to be a dark moment. I can see this dark moment coming. I can see what they're about to do. They're about to reject me. They're about to hurt me. They're about to lie about me. They're about to do this and that, the other thing. And so we push people away. And listen, I understand that there's a their point of protection. I get that. But sometimes we do that instead of serving where God would want us to be serving. Where we willingly continue to give. It's that we are looking at people and saying, okay, this is what I should be doing to be able to help and be an encouragement and take care of you. Can I point out the fruit? Sometimes we forget and we look at the fruit and we say, oh, this is the goal. It's not really the goal. It's my worship of God is the goal. But the fruit often ends up being, if you were to serve in this kind of way, how many marriages would be saved? If we served in a way that was, I'm abandoning myself to do what God wants me to do in my spouse's life, how many marriages would be saved? You want to know why marriage fails? It's a one-word answer. You ready? Selfishness. It's all about me. How many relationships would be restored or never been broken if we were to serve in the way that Jesus did? How many people would we take care of? Think about the extent of what that would affect if we were to serve. Now listen, stop. Before we go too far, here's what I'm doing. I'm pointing out the fruit. Now, here's what we often do. We take the thing that's fake and we focus on the fruit only and we forget about putting God first. Do you see that? You got to give to church and you'll feel better about that. No, that's the fruit. It does, yeah, but it's because I worship and love God and I'm putting him first in my finances. And God, I just worship you and that's it. You did that for me. I'm all in. And okay, God, I really want to say this thing. I'm sitting next to who I perceive to be a Judas. And I really like to say this and do this, but I know you didn't, so I'm not going to. Matter of fact, stop just for a second. Didn't he wash Judas's feet too? Wait a second, that's going too far, isn't it? No, that's true worship. That's true worship. And so, as we come to this table is prepared for us to partake of. And it's prepared for those that say, I'm all in. His body was broken, his blood was shed for me. And I've accepted him as my Lord, as my Savior, and I want nothing else but him. And I'm looking and I'm saying, okay, Lord, I get that, and it should have been me. And we walk from this point forward saying, okay, Lord, every moment of the day has to be about you. Help me to do what you want me to do. And so with that being said, can we take a moment to prepare our hearts? Are you living like Jesus would want you to live? This is for those that are saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, not a fake follower, but I'm all in, Lord. I'm all in. Let's bow our heads as the elders come to be able to help out with this. Let's bow our heads and take a moment just to spend in prayer by yourself there. Make sure your heart and mind is prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ.